didn't start out this way, kind of evolved, but a number of years ago, people started referring to our church as CAC. I'd love to tell you it was part of some strategic plan that we decided that we're going to cut our name down. Carlisle Alliance Church is not all that long that you need to abbreviate it, but the interesting thing for me is I have some friends around the area, and one of them pastors Community Alliance Church in Harrisburg, CAC, and then there's Canton Alliance Church up in the northern tier, CAC, and there's like five CACs, so you say CAC around the district and you never know what you're going to get, but you know, every day around the office, you'll hear us refer to CAC, and it's simply a way of, you know, abbreviating Carlisle Alliance Church. I don't know of a church that doesn't want to be a warm, friendly, inviting church. I once drove past a church, and it said on the sign on the outside, such and such a church, everyone welcome, and then underneath it, it said, except the devil. It's like, okay, well, yeah, I guess he's allowed to be excluded. The interesting thing is, a lot of times if you were to ask people that attend church, do you want to have a warm, friendly, caring church? They would go, oh yeah, that definitely. Then you say, are you a warm, friendly, caring church? And they go, absolutely. And they're right. They're warm and friendly and caring to one another. But some of you have had the experience, no doubt, of breaking into the scene of a church that you're the outsider coming in, you're visiting, you're new. And I don't know about you, but I have gone to places before where I have walked into the church on Sunday morning, attended the service, walked out, and been completely ignored. And they've been big churches, and they've been small churches, and everything in between. But there are times that I've gone into church, and the only people that greeted me were people who already knew me. But I've also gone into churches far from here where they were warm and friendly, and you could tell they loved each other, but not so much outsiders. We were on sabbatical earlier this year, and we had four different Sundays to play with, and there was not an Alliance Church within a two-hour drive, so we decided we were not that committed to our denomination. So we took advantage of the opportunity, and we visited four different Alliance Church, or four different non-Alliance churches in four different areas of the Wilmington, North Carolina area. And our experience was really interesting in that in one situation we had a preacher who preached in his stocking feet. We had a preacher who preached down front and kicked over a woman's coffee mug while he was preaching, which was kind of cool, and the trail of coffee was coming down because the sanctuary sloped down like that, and he just put his stocking foot out and just stopped it, and it all soaked into his sock. It was kind of cool. We went into kind of a contemporary church where they had the ceiling was painted black and they had loud music and the lighting and everything, and they ignored us. They just absolutely ignored us. Now, the cool thing about that church was it was in a strip mall, and when you pulled into the parking lot, they had a sign that said, if you're a first-time guest, blink your lights on your car. And so we did, did the blinking light thing, and that was the indication for their parking lot attendants to give us prime parking spots, which was the only warm and caring thing that they did. Churches want to be warm and caring, and you invite someone to church, and if you've had this experience, you know what it's like. You invite someone to church with you for the first time, and it changes the way that you view the service, because now you're sitting there, and you're sweating, and you're anxious, and you're going, oh, I hope they don't do that thing that they do every week that everybody thinks is so, you know, kind of funny, but it's not funny to an outsider. It's not funny to a new person. And oh, I hope he's not preaching on that today. And oh, I hope they're not going to do that today. And a lot of times, you know, you limp through that experience with a new person sitting next to you, and you're cruising along and you're doing okay. And that one moment in the service that you dread, the offering. Because you know that churches through the years have gained reputations for being only about the money. And quite frankly, that's why when we have our greeters greet you on Sunday morning, when our guests are being greeted, we make a point of saying we'd love for you to fill out a connection card, because honestly, we send that to the FBI. We don't want people with background records in our church, so we check you out and we find out everything about you. We know where you went to high school and we know how much money you make, and we, you know, so the people that are wealthy, then we follow up on them, and the ones that aren't, we just sort of, no, I'm teasing. But there's that awkward thing, because we don't want people to think that all we want is your money, and yet money is like, Jesus taught more about money than he did about heaven or hell or prayer or anything else. So we can't ignore it, but there's that awkward time when it's like we really don't care about what you're putting in the offering plate today. We just want you to kind of experience us and perhaps have an encounter with God. I'm not sure when it started, but people started years ago looking at the church saying stuff like, all they care about is money and I feel judged. Which is kind of ironic, because when people say that, they're judging us on our end, and they don't want to be judged, but they're okay with doing the judging. So what are we supposed to do with this idea that it's all about money, that the church just wants my money? Well, perhaps it's foolish, but today we're going to tackle it head on. We're going to jump right into a couple of myths about giving. And hopefully, we're going to blow them up. Now, I had asked the elders if they would allow me to physically use dynamite to blow something up as an illustration today. They said no. Yeah. So, we're not going to use anything. We're just going to use words. Would you take your Bibles, please, and look at the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians, the fourth chapter. And I'm going to give you a little bit of background information, but primarily what I want to focus on is just one verse and destroy some myths about giving using that verse. The book of Philippians was written by a guy named Paul, who was a missionary, who was supported by the church in a little town called Philippi. And the book is basically a thank you letter that he wrote to them saying, I was really hard up, I needed some support, you came through, you sent me a gift, it helped me to get through. Thank you, you're cool, God bless you. That's the book in a nutshell. But jump back to like verse 14 for a second, if you would please, just to ramp up to our text for today. Verse 14, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Now he's talking about financial troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except for you. So Paul's going, you guys really stand out. Of all the churches that I had affiliation with, you were the only ones that really reached out to me and blessed me with a gift. For even when I was in Thessalonica, that's where the book of Thessalonians comes from, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not, verse 17, not that I desire your gifts. You know what he's saying? I'm not just interested in what you can do for me financially. I really care about you. I'm grateful for you, and when I was with you, I served you. And I'm grateful for the opportunity to get to know you and serve you. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. Now, this sounds slick, but I really believe it's true. What Paul is saying to the church of Philippi is this: when I give you the opportunity to share with me, you are the ones that are being blessed. You think that you're blessing me, but I'm actually giving you the opportunity to be blessed by God. I have received, verse 18, I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus, that's the guy's name that brought the money, now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. How does Paul feel about those gifts? They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Paul says, church at Philippi, you did well. Your offering to me was sufficient. It was fragrant. It was an acceptable sacrifice as opposed to the sacrifice that God rejected, and it pleased God that you did this. Now, verse 19 often gets quoted. This is our text today. Verse 19 often gets quoted by Christians going, God's always going to be there. He's always going to take care of my needs. He's always going to supply. As if it is a little magic lamp that they can just rub and they can be confident that God is always going to bail them out of any situation financially. That's not true. Verse 19 follows verses 14 to 18. I went to Bible school so that I could teach you that. Verse 19 follows verses 14 to 18. What's that mean? It means that this message in verse 19 is being given to a church who generously obeyed God and shared their resources with the Apostle Paul. And now, read verse 19. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. I have heard Christians quote this verse who said, all we need to do is just sit back on our duffs and just let God bless us financially, and here comes the financial blessing. And that is not true. This verse is intended to be given to people who have demonstrated a willingness to trust God, obey God, and then be on the receiving end of God's blessing. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. So, let's take some of these myths and let's blow them up. Number one, who's your daddy? The opening part of the verse clearly states that it is God who has promised to meet the needs of his people. Look at that. And my God will meet all your needs. Paul didn't say, I just want you to know, I'm always going to be there for you. I will meet all of your needs. He didn't say, look to the church will meet all of your needs. No. It's important because it completely destroys myth number one. And here's myth number one. We are dependent on our members to keep the church going. Folks, that is a myth that is not true. But yet you talk to Christians sometimes, and this is what you hear them say, we're kind of a club, and we all pitch in, and we give our offerings, and we give our tithes, because you got to keep the place going. And we incidentally put ourselves in the place of feeling as if we're the ones that keep the lights on, and keep the preacher paid, and keep the ministries going. That's a myth. We got to stop believing in the myth. The myth is not true. What is true is that it's God who supplies. Now, by this time, typically you preach a message like this, the church treasurer is starting to sweat. You're telling people that they don't need to give? Yeah, basically. I'm saying it doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on us. It depends on God. Now, we can say stuff like that, but we have to believe that. Sometimes we believe that it's up to us, that we've got to keep this church going. We've got to keep this ministry functioning. And ever so slightly, we slide away from where we should be, and we put ourselves kind of in the center of it all as if I'm responsible. I'm the one. Now, there's a place for someone to be responsible for the upkeep and the ongoing ministry of the church, but it's not me, and it's not you. According to Paul, verse 19, God is the only one who occupies that place. Now, I'm just telling you the truth because I don't want you to believe a myth. It's God. Now, here's what happens when we start believing that it's us. Sometimes people say, I'm not happy with what's going on in that church, and so what am I going to do? I'm going to withhold my giving. I'm not going to give to that church. I don't like the way that they do things. I don't like the leadership. I don't like the style. I don't like the music. I don't like the ministry, and so I'm going to withhold my giving. Or I'm going to redirect it. I'm not going to give one dime to help fund whatever aspect of the church you don't like. I'm going to control things with my checkbook. You know what that's doing? That's putting us in the role that we're the ones that keep it going. And Paul says, that is not true. God doesn't need my money to keep the church going. Think about how outrageous a claim that is, that God's not capable of caring for his own church unless he has my contribution. It may feel a little bit deflating, but the truth is God can take care of his church with or without me. Get a bucket of water, put your fist in it, pull your fist out, there will not be a hole. It doesn't work that way. The water will fill in once your hand is removed. That means that there's no one member that we can't afford to lose. There's no one family that we can't do without. The only thing we can't do without is God. If God lifts his blessing, we're in trouble. And that whole mindset lends itself to, well, we better take care of them. And it's absolutely destroyed by what James says when he says, if someone comes into your meal and they are dressed in elegant clothing and they've got a nice ring on their finger, don't be giving them the best seat in the house. Don't let them sit up next to the head of the party. Don't show favoritism. But that's what we're prone to do when we put ourselves in that place. The myth is that we are dependent on the members to keep the church going. That is not true. So what's the difference then between obedient giving and disobedient giving? Well, let's look at a couple examples. The first thing, let's look at the disobedient giving. Disobedient giving is when we think we're giving to the church. I want to make a contribution to the church. No. We are not called to give to the church. Our gifts belong to God. When we give, we are not to give to God. We are not to give to another person. We are to give to God and God alone. Why? What difference does that make? Well, if I'm going to give to an entity like the church, or if I'm going to give to an individual, then I feel very at ease controlling how that gift is going to be used. I give it, but it has a little string attached to it, and if that gift doesn't go the direction that I want it to go to, I get to pull it back because I still have control over it. Giving to God, I release it. It's God's. And I don't need to speak into it. That's why years ago we started encouraging people to hold off on the designated giving. We want as little designated giving. Now, when you give to the Great Commission Fund, that money does not go anywhere else. That money goes to our national office, and that supports the Fennesseys and the Schaefers, and we don't touch that money. But you'd be surprised in some churches how many different funds there are because people want a particular thing, so they give toward that particular thing, and if they don't want it, they don't give toward it. And it ends up being a huge burden on the financial people in the church because they need to track all these different funds. And the reason is, instead of just releasing it and saying, the leadership of the church is accountable to God, and I trust them, so without any strings attached, here is my offering. Here's my tithe, here's my offering. I give. Now, please understand when I say that, I don't take that lightly. The leadership of the church is accountable to God. If we are doing wrong financially, there's nothing that the church people as a congregation can do that is worse than what God's going to do. And our financial people take very, very seriously that role and that responsibility. They are not taking it lightly. But disobedient giving is giving that I can control. If I'm giving to the church, then I can control. Let me give you another example. Giving to meet a need. Oh, there's a need. Let's supply the need. As opposed to what? As opposed to giving what God has commanded. You see, I can give to a need without ever praying. I can respond to a need by reaching for my wallet and giving because there's a need. Ah, but have I prayed about it? Have I thought about it? Is that really a need? Because you know that sometimes the worst thing that you can do is bail a person out financially. And yet many churches have a system where anytime that there's a need, money, 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 money. Years ago, leaders in our church said, we want to communicate to people in need, not just that we're your ATM machine to bail you out, but we want to talk with you and pray with you and counsel you and listen to you and treat you with respect. You go over to Project Share, and one of the things I've always appreciated about Project Share is that those people are not just people that they're feeding and then get out of here. The people that come into Project Share are treated with respect and dignity. They matter. It's what sets that wonderful ministry apart. Sometimes we just respond to a need. Oh, there's a need. Let's give. Whoa, wait a minute. Maybe the best thing in this situation is that we not repair this. Maybe the best thing is that we not replace this. Maybe the best thing is that we let someone experience the consequences of their behavior and not always be bailing them out. There are times when mercy needs to rule and we need to respond. But the Bible clearly indicates that our giving should be born out of prayer, and simply reacting emotionally to a need, that's not always God's way. One more. Giving to feel good. Of course I give. It makes me feel good. Okay? And what if it doesn't feel good? Well, then I stop giving. You know, give till it hurts. No. If we had that philosophy, none of our kids would graduate from college debt-free. We don't give till it hurts. We sacrifice. We do without. Because it's not always designed to produce a good feeling in me. My gifts do not always produce an emotional reaction of, wow, I'm so glad that I did that. You say, wait a minute, the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. That's right. But that's born out of the fact that my joy comes from the fact that God is sovereign. It doesn't always produce an emotional response in me. So when we go that way, what we tend to do is we tend to give to the people who have the best PowerPoint presentation. Wow, that really stirred my heart. Wow, that really caused a tear to come to my eye. Wow, there's a real emotional thrust behind that. Yeah, sometimes God doesn't want us to give that way. Sometimes God wants us just to learn to trust him. I'm not feeling it, but I do it anyhow. Some of you are going to get up and go to work tomorrow, not because you're excited about it, but because it's the right thing to do. So myth number one, let's blow it up. God will meet all your needs regardless. Uh-uh, no way. There are some major implications here, and then we'll move on to myth number two. First of all, please remember this. God, not the government, is going to take care of you. God, not the government. I've heard some of you, can you believe that the Social Security increase this year was none, or point this or point that? Whoa, wait a minute. When did we decide that the government was going to be the one that you trusted in? I have sensed some real anxiety at times from people who have said, we're not going to have this, or they're going to take this program away. Until they take God away, you're good. You're good. Don't be looking to the government. God never said that the government was going to provide for you. According to Paul, that job is his. God, not my small group, is going to be there for me. I love my small group. But I don't look to my small group to do for me what God ultimately needs to do for me. And it's great to be able to share prayer requests, and it's great to be able to encourage, and please don't think that I'm knocking small group. DNA groups are wonderful, and they are a huge part of our church. But do not give to them the role that God has reserved for himself. Because there is going to be a point in time when you are not going to have a group of people around you praying for you and encouraging you and lifting you up. What do you do then? Well, God says, I'm still here. You can come to me. You can cry out to me. Please, if you're in my DNA group and you have a burden in the middle of the night, talk to God. And thirdly, God and not the church. God and not the church will provide for me. We frequently have people that stop by looking for financial assistance, sometimes other assistance, and they're deeply offended when we say, I'm sorry, but we can't help you. We don't do rent. That's one of the categories that we just said years ago. We don't help people out with rent. And you'd be amazed at how people can move from asking for assistance to being outraged with the church. You mean to tell me that you're not going to do anything for me? No, I didn't say I won't do anything for you, but we're not able to help you with rent. Well, isn't that what the church is supposed to do? No, you have us confused with God. God is supposed to be there for you. God is there to help you. Do you have a relationship with him? I'd like to talk to you about that. Sometimes they're not interested in that. I am not to look to my church family to do for me what God says he's responsible to do. Well, my church family, they just aren't encouraging me. The last time I checked, that's God's job. And you may reflect his encouragement, but if nobody came up to me all year long and encouraged me, I still have a God who encourages me, and I can lean on him, and I can trust him. Now, the fact that I have a family that encourages me is wonderful. But let's be careful that we do not believe that that's what the church is supposed to be about when God has reserved that role for himself. Let's make sure that we know that when we ask the question, who's your daddy? God. He's the one that keeps the church going. He's the one that provides for my needs. No one else, no other organization, no other structure. That's his and his alone. Number two, our Father knows what we need. Matthew chapter 6 says, before we even ask, God knows what we need. When I'm in a situation where I want something, I tend to tell God what I desire, and then I wait for him to provide. That's my formula for a Penn State victory, by the way. God, this is what I want. Now make it happen. But God hasn't committed to meet my desires. Nowhere has he ever promised that every desire that I have, he's going to respond to and meet. His commitment is to meet my needs. How do I know the difference between just what I want and what my needs are? Good question. I'm glad you asked. Here's the answer. I look to see how he responds to my requests. The things that I pray about and pray for that are needs, God answers. The things that are just wants and desires, sometimes God doesn't answer. If I've been praying for something and God has not been answering it, then apparently I don't need to have it. It's just a want. Oh, but Lord, I really, really, really want it. That's great, but God has not committed to my wants. He's committed to my needs. And I will never be without something that I need. God has put his reputation on the line. So how do I bring my desires into line with his promise to meet my needs? How do I transition from just, this is what I want, this is what I want, this is what I want, to what do I need? Well, it's an interesting process. First of all, it begins with prayer. This is why we must attach prayer to giving. This is why it's a bad idea to give anything, time, energy, or money, without prayer. Because I tend to give toward my selfish desires and wants, not my needs. So I begin with prayer. Prayer destroys the myth that I know what I or the church needs. Sometimes conversations get started where, wouldn't it be great if we had this? Yeah, would be. I said to Sherry the other day, wouldn't it be great if I had one of those golf carts with the hood on it for that long trip between the house and the office? And she had the outrageous statement that maybe I really didn't need that. But I wanted it. Think about those times when she could go out and shovel a path for me and I could drive it in the wintertime over to the office. Think about this. When the church gathers to pray, how do we usually start? Now, please, I grew up in the church, and when Sherry and I were kids, we tell our stories walking both ways to school in the snow, uphill, you know, and everything, but we were with the adults. We didn't always have groups, you know, we prayed together. I learned to pray praying with adults on Wednesday nights. But I thought it was part of the constitution of every church that we had to start with a list of prayer requests. Because sometimes in an hour-long prayer meeting, we take the first 40 minutes to gather the request. Who has a request? Hands up all over the room. Yes, what do you need? Well, so-and-so, this, and so, you know. And, you know, one preacher called it an organ recital because everybody's liver or spleen or kidney was failing and they needed to be prayed for. And it's like, okay, we tend to focus on the physical. Why? Because we're physical people and our bodies break down and we need prayer. But we often start prayer by thinking about what we want or what we think we need. Our starting point for prayer is usually, okay, what do we need? What do we want? Let's go to God with our prayer requests. I think the myth is that we know what we need. And that's why Matthew 6 is so important. Before we even ask, God knows what we need. What would happen if instead of gathering a list of prayer requests, we started by saying, God, we're just going to sit here quietly for a while, and we're going to listen to you, and we want you to tell us what you want. And then we're going to pray for that. What if instead of putting ourselves at the head of the line and saying, God, here's what we need, boom, 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 what if we just stopped and said, what does Scripture reveal as the highest priority of God? Why don't we pray that? We need to get away from the myth that we know what we need or that we know what's best without consulting with God. What do you want? Who's healthy? Who's sick? Who's employed? Who's unemployed? Who's comfortable? Who's uncomfortable? What are the implications of this? Well, it means in the local church simply this, that every opportunity is not a God opportunity. That everything that we could do, we shouldn't do or try. That there are times when there's a tremendous opportunity, but it just doesn't happen to be the opportunity that God has for us. The Apostle Paul was desirous of going one place in his ministry. A place where there were more people, bigger cities, more opportunities to preach the gospel. And God said, nope, I'm not going to send you there. I'm going to send you there. But God, there aren't as many people there. It's a more remote area. There aren't big cities there. But God said, nope, I am closing the door here and I'm sending you there. That's my plan for you. If Paul would have made out his list, it would have included miraculous healing for whatever his thorn in the flesh was. That would have been at the top of Paul's prayer request list, not once, not twice, but three times at least. But what did God say to Paul? No, that's not my highest priority for you. You're going to live with that, and my grace will be sufficient for you. There's something I want to teach you that you're never going to learn if I heal you. Sometimes God doesn't want to heal. And if I assume that everybody ought to be healed, and that's always the way I pray, then there are going to be times when I'm actually praying against God's will. But if I listen, and if I prayerfully receive from God his priority, then I begin to pray what I know is going to be answered because he's already told me this is his highest priority. I don't know what I need. Let's blow that myth up and trust God. Number three, and finally, our Father is loaded. Oh, my word. This verse continues with the idea that really destroys the big myth about giving. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. According to the riches, that is the wealth of his glory, that is his good name in Jesus Christ. Let's stick our feet in the water of generosity for just a second. What keeps us from being more generous than we are? I'm not saying we're not. What keeps us from being more generous? Fear. We're afraid. And the reason that we're afraid is we're afraid of coming to the end of our money before we come to the end of our life. So we hold back. We give, but we always want to be careful that we don't put ourselves in a position where we might lack. Not saying we don't give, and I'm not saying we don't give abundantly, but the wall that I encounter in my own life is, how much is too much before I begin to do without? Fear. This promise destroys the myth that there is even the potential for a follower of Christ to lose by giving too much. That potential doesn't even exist. Why? Because if you go back to our previous idea, we're praying about what we're giving now. We're not just reacting, we're praying. If someone reacted emotionally to a need and didn't pray about it, I could see that they would give more than they should and neglect family responsibilities and neglect health responsibilities. I could see that happening. But there's just absolutely no way that a person can hear from God to give an amount that is more than what they should give. And yet sometimes it feels as if when we say, pray about what God wants you to do, that they're almost token throwaway words that we really don't understand or appreciate. Next Sunday, we're going to be receiving Faith Promises, which is how we support our Alliance International workers like the Fennessys, like the Schaefers. This will be in your bulletin next Sunday when you come in. And if you're a part of our church family, we're going to say the time has come to prayerfully consider what God wants you to do. And there's a little portion of this that you fill out and you give back to us. Doesn't have a name on it or anything. Just so that we have a record of what the pledge is. It's how we track progress and growth in that area. And one of the things that we'll say is, pray about what God wants you to give. Because I have no idea what you're making. I have no idea what resources you have. I have no idea. But God does. Because he knows everything. And he may direct you to give exactly what you've been giving. Or he may direct you to give more. Or he may direct you to give less. But we've got to get out of this fear thing that says, I could give myself into the poorhouse. I could give myself into really, really hurting. God's promise is to provide all that we need as a church and as individuals as we prayerfully seek his mind for what are and are not my needs. When we operate according to the philosophy that our God is going to tell us to give so much that we end up going broke, what we're really inadvertently doing is calling God stupid. Like God would do that to us. His bank account is full, and his hand is generous, and his knowledge is unlimited, and we can give generously without fear. And here's where it all comes back to. Trust. It all comes back to trust. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. But what are the conditions? The conditions in verses 14 through 18 are obedience and trust. Obedience and trust. Trust and obedience. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. That's the formula for giving. God doesn't want us to live in fear of these things that are not true. He wants us to trust him. It always comes back to trust. Now, in your bulletin today, there's a green card. And I just want to explain it to you for a second because I'm going to call you to obedience in this area. I have absolutely no hesitation to call you to obedience, the same way I would call you to obedience about any other aspect of God's word. Today we examine some of the myths about giving that often trip us up, leaving us fearful instead of faithful. Our goal is to trust Jesus. God put his whole reputation on the line when he pledged to meet the needs of those who trust him. He'd better come through, or we're going to have a great reason to stop trusting him. Today, we, the CAC family, has a chance to make a commitment of our own and commit to trust God to meet our needs for another year. So why should I give? Well, that's really up to Holy Spirit's direction, but here's something on which to chew. In every case, New Testament believers were called upon by God to exceed the standard that was established under the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, 10% was required of every person in order to be obedient to God. We don't live under that covenant anymore, but in every illustration that Jesus used of the old covenant, the new covenant exceeds. That means that 10% becomes the starting point for my obedience. And then I trust God each year for more and more and more. There was a time when for Sherry and I, giving 10% of our income was a real stretch of our faith. I love to tell the story about in our first church, there were times when on Sunday the treasurer would say, I can't give you your paycheck today. We're going to have to wait until the Wednesday night prayer meeting when we take an offering there because we don't have enough money to cover your paycheck. And we started off with not a lot, but we made a commitment even then. And our tithe check was not very big back then. There wasn't much to it. But we wanted to establish a pattern of obedience to God. And you know what? He met our needs. And we never, ever have lacked. And through the years, that percentage kind of got old and safe, and it wasn't really causing us to have to pray a lot or sacrifice a lot. And so we said, God, what more do you want us to do? And he called on us to do more. And each year, he has called upon us to stretch a little bit more to be able to be obedient to what he wants us to do. I don't know what God's calling you to do, but I know this, he'll be there to meet your need. The standard then was 10%. That's the starting line, not the end line. So here's what I'm asking you. I'm not asking you for a particular amount. That's not what this is about. I'm asking you, in response to what you've heard today, to commit to trust God financially based on these three truths. God owns everything. He expects me to trust him, and he promises to meet the needs of the one who trusts him. Now, if you've never made a commitment like this before, you've never made a commitment financially to trust God, then I'd love to know that by having you check the box that says, I will begin to trust God financially. This has not been where I've come from, but I'm hearing you and I want to trust God. Check that box. In a minute, I'll tell you why. Secondly, if you've already been on this journey, I think it's a great opportunity to renew a commitment to trust God. Check the second one. Praise God, I've trusted him and will continue to do so. Now you say, why do I need to check the box? Well, here's why. If you decide today for the first time ever that you're willing to trust God financially, I need to know about it because I'm going to make you an offer. And that's this. For the next 90 days, everything that you give to God through this church, if God does not honor his promise to you, if he doesn't come through and meet your needs, in 3 months, we'll give it all back to you. You'll be out absolutely nothing. 90 days, trusting God. Now, we need to know who you are so that we can give it back to you, so that's why. We're not going to, you know, do anything else. We're not going to sell your information to, you know, Facebook or anything like that. We're just going to say, here's our promise that God has given to us. Will you trust God? Want to pray? Then I'm going to ask you to respond by filling out this card. God, this morning we have confronted directly some of the things that we are prone to believe that just flat out are not true. And your word is the teacher that shows us what is true. You are the provider. You have promised to provide. And our provision is born out of trust in you. I pray for men and women, families, young people that are learning these lessons. Some have learned them and they could share. Help us to learn to trust you today. In Jesus' name, amen.